This morning, we're continuing our sermon series on Old Testament essentials. Our aim for each of these messages is that we would look to see God in these Old Testament stories and to see his people and what he's about. And then to watch to see how that translates over, connects to the New Testament and then to our time today. The first message Brian preached 2 weeks ago was on Adam and Eve. Last week was on Abraham. And this morning, this third message is on Israel. Israel, a people for God. We're going to look at three questions this morning. Who is Israel? What was their God-given purpose? And what do they and their purpose mean for us today? So first, who is Israel? As I said last week, we looked at Abraham. Remember that when God talked to Abraham in Genesis 12, there was yet, at that point on the earth, no Jewish people. There was no Ten Commandments. There was no temple. There was no land in Israel. Abraham and his wife were well past childbearing age and had never had any children. God spoke with Abraham, promising to bless him with offspring and with land, promising to make a great nation of him. God had a purpose for that blessing, and that blessing extended beyond making Abraham great. God was blessing him so that he and his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. 25 years after God's made that initial promise that children and land and a nation make you great, 25 years later, God gave Abraham and Sarah one child. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. Amazing. Imagine having your first child at that age. They named him Isaac, which means he laughs. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." You might know from your own Bible reading that Abraham had another son born before Isaac, but his mother was not Sarah. Since Sarah was not getting pregnant, she thought she would help God out a little. So she gave Abraham her servant, hoping to have a child by her. The child was born. They named him Ishmael. But this child wasn't the miracle child promised by God. He was only the child that Abraham and Sarah had kind of made on their own. God's covenant with Abraham was not passed to Ishmael, but only to Isaac. Romans 9, verses 7 to 8 comments on this when it says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but," and here's God's quote to Abraham earlier, "but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God told him that. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. God's promise of blessing to be a blessing does not extend to all the biological descendants of Abraham. God sovereignly chose which son to pass the promise to. Well, this son, Isaac, grows up. He marries Rebekah, and she too is barren like Sarah. So Isaac prays to God for her, and God answers his prayer. Rebekah conceives and gives birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Just as with Ishmael and Isaac, God gives the promise to Jacob, but not to Esau. In Genesis 26, God speaks a promise and a call to Isaac that's virtually the same as what God promised and called to Abraham, his father. And we would expect that, right? God told his father Abraham that the blessing and call would extend to Abraham's offspring. And God did that. In time, this son of Isaac, named Jacob, he too marries. He grows up and marries. God appears to him, and in Genesis 35, God gives to Jacob the same promise that he'd given to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. This is God making clear to Jacob that he's the son of the promise of Abraham. From this, Jacob was able to see that he too was in the line of offspring through which God would bless all the nations. At that same time, God changed Jacob's name. Remember, he changed Abram's name to Abraham? He changes Jacob's name to Israel. Now we see the answer to the first question. Who's Israel? Israel's Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. God gives this Jacob, this Israel, 12 sons, and each of those sons have families of their own, and each of those have families of their own. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give him offspring as numerous as the stars. By the time those people leave Egypt, about 400 years later, they are a nation of peoples. They are called the children of Israel, or just Israel. So, who is Israel? Israel is the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And also, Israel refers to all the offspring of the man named Israel. A moment ago, I mentioned Egypt. When the 12 sons of Israel had families of their own, they went to Egypt. There were 70 persons when they went. After 400 years in Egypt, the Israelite population is thought to be about 2 million people. As they leave Egypt, the people are now many generations removed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, it's been 400 years. How does God view this people as they walk out of Egypt, now several million? Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 1, we're looking for an answer. How does God view this people? That the sons of Israel, or just Israel, we would call them. Exodus chapter 19. First the book of Genesis, then Exodus, and then go to chapter 19. Starting with verse 1, follow along with me as I read. On the third moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him, Moses, out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. All the earth belongs to God. He says that there. He could have anything he wanted as his treasured possession. He chose the house of Jacob. He chose the people of Israel. God chose Abraham out of all men to be the father of a great nation. And now God has set his affection upon Abraham's offspring, just as he promised. God's plan for the Israelites is that they would be to him, what does it say in those verses? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This means that this nation, Israel, is to represent God to all the nations of the earth. He's calling the entire nation to be priests to him. By priests, he's not talking about offering sacrifices at the tabernacle. A little later, there is no tabernacle yet. There's no prescription of sacrifices. A little later, that job is given to the sons of Aaron and the Levites. So what is it that God means here by priests to me? The kind of priesthood here is not to be a gatekeeper between the nations and God, but to be a visible display of God and a proclamation of him. The nations are to see God as they see his people, the nation of Israel. God's plan is to use the Israelites to bless the nations, and this will require the Israelites to obey God's commands and worship him alone. They will not spread a true message of God's greatness and his glories if they themselves are not glorying in him. And they will not spread the message of righteousness by faith in God if they themselves are placing their faith in earthly things rather than the God of heaven. So what was Israel's God-given purpose? To be God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. This means they were to be a visible display of God's greatness and glory as they obeyed and worshiped him. Now let's see how God's plan for his people Israel applies to us today. Remember that we read that it's not the children of the flesh who are the sons of Abraham? And so we saw that Ishmael and Esau are not included in the offspring of the promise, even though they are the biological offspring of Abraham. Romans 9, verse 6 says it this way, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." The term Israel there is used twice, and in each instance, it's used in different ways. The meaning is different in each case. The first Israel there refers to ethnicity, biological ancestry, and the second refers to the people of God who received the blessing through Abraham, people who've been counted righteous by God. So how would we reword it? The Becker paraphrase might be, not all who are descended from ethnic Israel belong to the children of promise Israel. Galatians 6:16 uses the term Israel of God to refer to this children of promise Israel. So then, what distinguishes these members of the children of the promise, Israel? Faith does. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." By sons here, it means the people of promise, the sons of the promise. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of God's promise to Abraham. Only those who have personal faith in God belong to the Israel of promise. And this applies to ethnic Israelites and to Gentiles. This applies to the Israelites who lived in Old Testament times and to Israelites who live today. This applies to Gentiles then and Gentiles now. Friends, if you have saving faith in God, you are a part of the Israel of God, even if your ethnicity is not Jewish. And if you are an ethnic Jew, please understand that your ethnicity does not save you, but only the faith in you that's the kind your father Abraham had. Only faith in God will save any of us from our sins and his judgment, not ethnicity. 1 Peter 2:9 is a beautiful confirmation of this. Would you please turn there in your Bibles? 1 Peter 2:9. We're now moving from the Old Testament telling of these truths to see what they mean in the New Testament and then mean to us. So please go to 1 Peter 2:9. Peter's written this letter to followers of Jesus. Some of them surely were Jewish, others of them surely were Gentiles. He's written this letter to people who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. So would you look with me at verse 9 now, just the first half. "But you are a chosen race." You who? The church. Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament times, after Jesus. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." The Bible's telling the church, these followers of Jesus, that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We saw words just like these earlier when we looked at Exodus 19. I'm going to put Exodus 19 on the screen for you, and you can see these words with the Bible in 1 Peter 2:9 on your lap. In Exodus 2:19, God tells the people of Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all my people, among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me," what? "A kingdom of priests in a holy nation." Notice some of the similar words between this Exodus passage and this 1 Peter passage. In Exodus, God calls Israel a kingdom of priests. And in 1 Peter, God calls his church a royal, kingly priesthood. In Exodus, God calls Israel a treasured possession. And in 1 Peter, God calls his church a people for his own possession. In both places, he used the term holy nation to refer to Israel, and then to refer to the church. What does this mean? God is referring to the church with the same language he referred to Israel. This is good news. It means that in Christ Jesus, God has united the people of faith in the Old Testament with the people of faith in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:15-16 says it this way, that in Christ Jesus, God created one new man in place of the two, and reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. The two new men are Jews and Gentiles. One new man means united in faith, God's people, the Israel of God, the church. Is there still a distinction then between Jew and Gentile? Galatians 3:28 answers, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Galatians 5:6 answers, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile remains, but the spiritual distinction is gone. What counts with God for righteousness is not rather you are circumcised or as a Jew or not. What counts is faith in God that shows itself in works of love. Where are we? Israel's God-given purpose was to be God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that they would be a visible display of God's greatness and glories as they obeyed and worshiped him. In the New Testament era, all those with faith in God are united with this Israel to this same blessing and purpose. When God told Israel that they would be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he was giving them a responsibility. Do you hear that? Does the Israel of God, the church, have this same responsibility to represent God to the nations? We'll look back again on your laps to 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and here it comes, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's blessing comes with a responsibility. It did for Israel of old, and it does for the Israel of God today. The responsibility God calls his people to is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you and I out of darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness here means sin and death and judgment. Apart from Christ, all men are as good as dead with respect to God and his judgment to come. They follow Satan even if they don't know it. Unless God intervenes, they are destined to receive God's wrath as the just, appropriate punishment for their sins. This is darkness. But God has called some people, some of us, out of this darkness and into his marvelous light. And light here means humility before God and repentance and mercy. And because of Christ's redemption, these people are destined to receive God's love and mercy and eternal pleasure with him. This is marvelous light. Do you deserve this? This being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Did you earn it? Does God set his affection on you because you are so holy and so pure? No, God sets his affection on you because he is so precious, because his mercy is so rich, because his love is so lavish. Our God is excellent in every way, creator, sustainer, savior, lover, and judge. His glories are above all. And when he calls a people out of darkness and into his marvelous light, he does so with the purpose that they will proclaim his excellencies to the people of all nations. This is missions work, near and far. Worship is the reason the universe exists. John Piper writes that missions exist because worship doesn't. At the end of the age, all will be put right. all people in creation will worship God with all the joy that's in them. Then missions will be no more, but worship will go on forever. Missions is a call to see God rightly and prize Him in heart and life. So, all those blessed by God with salvation are called by God to proclaim His glories to others, just as Abraham and his offspring were. This is missions, near and far. When 1 Peter 2:9 tells those who are redeemed to proclaim God's excellencies, this is not merely a call to give information about God's glories. Information must be given, but the aim is not merely that our hearers would understand God's glories. Our aim is that our hearers would worship the God of these glories. And this will affect both what we tell about God and how we tell it. Penn State, some of you know, is my undergraduate alma mater, and I enjoy a little bit of Penn State football. If I wanted to proclaim the excellencies of their football program, I could stick to the facts. I could tell you that their team is number 8 in all-time total wins, just one game behind Oklahoma and Alabama. I could tell you that Penn State is one of 11 schools with 5 or more inductees into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. I could tell you that Beaver Stadium has an official seating capacity of just over 106,000 people. Imagine that, being in Medford. The second largest stadium in the whole country. These are good facts. But if my aim was for you to worship the excellencies of my team, then I would play you a video clip of a whiteout game. That means 106,000 fans all dressed in white in circle around the field. And they're roaring, "We are Penn State!" as they have a narrow victory once again. Or I would show you a clip of Saquon Barkley carrying the ball while literally jumping over defenders on his way to another touchdown. What are God's people to proclaim about Him? Well, facts, but not just facts. If you are a student of nature or the sciences, and by student I don't mean a young person, I don't mean a person that's going to school. I mean someone who thinks about, likes to consider what they see in nature and in the sciences. If you are a student of that, God has given you much to admire about Him. Just this last week, I read a news article about a university lab creating a tiny and extremely lightweight robot. I saw it, a video. It has wings that it flies with little wings modeled after the wings of insects. This engineering marvel only confirms for me the wondrous, creative, and engineering mind of our great God. These new robots are tethered to a thin cable for power and smarts. But our God built all this, plus the power and smarts, into a tiny dragonfly body and brain. God's creative and engineering mind is so excellent. Tiny dragonflies don't appear in the universe on their own. If you are a student of humanity, God has given you much to admire about Him. When I think of a granddaughter delightedly feeding her now feeble and nonverbal grandmother, this only confirms for me how God works in the hearts of people to make them kind and caring, to show His kindness and His love to others. God's kindness and love and His works to purify the hearts of people are so excellent. And when I hear of terrible injustice, like a black man in Jasper, Texas in 1998, beaten by 3 white supremacists in the woods, and then chained to a pickup truck and dragged for 2 miles until his body was literally dismembered. This only confirms for me the necessity and goodness of God's justice to come. This world has many deeply sinful wrongs, and it will be so wonderful to see God punish and right every one of them. God's justice, friends, is so excellent. If you are a student of your own soul, God has given you much to admire about him. As I live longer with the Spirit of God in me, I see sins in my heart more deeply and more numerous than I did as a younger man. The sins were there as a younger man, but I see them now in a way that I never saw them then. I'm more readily now ashamed of some of my thoughts and actions. I'm more sure than ever that I deserve not God's favor, that I deserve not God's forgiveness. But this only confirms in me the height and glory of his mercy to me. Seeing my sins only confirms for me the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God on display when the Holy Son of God hung on a cross for my sins. That's why we put that big cross right there in front and put some lights on it, so that we would see that when we come to this room to worship him, and we would think of him dying for in our place. God's love and his mercy are so excellent. And I see ways that God is changing me. I've been married to my bride for 41 years, and I haven't always loved her so well. But God is changing me. He's softening my heart so that I am less selfish and more inclined to treat Renee as I treat my own body. And this only confirms for me that the Spirit of God is powerfully active and able to change the hearts of men. God's Spirit working holiness inside people is so excellent. Friends, God is excellent in every way. Just how does God want us to proclaim these excellencies of him? In words or deeds? I hope you see that the answer is that both are required. A man who talks lots about God but who snarls at his neighbor and is lazy at work is not proclaiming God's excellencies even though he thinks he is. Deeds authenticate words. Our deeds prove that our words are genuine. On the other hand, a woman who's often helping others and fruitful in her employment, but who has only the fewest things to say about God, is not proclaiming God's excellencies, even though she may think she is. Words clarify our deeds. Our words make clear that the aim of our deeds is the glory of God, not the glory of me. We might hesitate to proclaim the glory, the excellencies of God because of our weakness and our sins. We think that we shouldn't speak up about how great God is when we have so much sin in our lives. And there's a right intuition there. When we sin, we don't show others an accurate view of God, but we instead profane his name. But let's remember that God's glory is not that he makes us sinless in this life, but that he makes us repentant and forgives our sins because of Christ. Friends, an important part of your proclaiming God's excellencies to the people God's put around you is for you to be more transparent about your humility before God and your repentance before him. Let others around you often see you admit that you're a sinner, and often see how you prize God's forgiveness of you. So what holds you and I back even more so from courageously and more passionately proclaiming God's excellencies? The aim of our proclaiming is that our hearers would worship the glory of God, but unless our worship of him is full inside of us, we will only weakly call others to worship him. Imagine with me that every new citizen of Wisconsin received a letter from the governor ordering them to proclaim the excellencies of the Green Bay Packers. So you watch out of cheer, out of duty, and you watch just enough games to keep the police from citing you for disobeying the governor's order. And you wear a tiny little Packers pin on your shirt, hoping to avoid that fanatical jersey. And with a weak monotone voice, you say, "Go, Pack, go." This is how many of us proclaim God's excellencies to the people God has put around us. If you really love the Packers, no one pays you to wear your green and gold on game day. If you really love the Packers, no one twists your arm to tell those Viking fans on Monday morning about the win. So if your proclamation of God's excellencies doesn't flow abundantly from you to others, then something's not right in you. It's not what God chose you for. We're not carrying out the purpose for which He saved us. I want to give you four steps to help you. First one, just admit where you are, that you're weak in proclaiming God's excellencies. God knows that already. Your admitting it isn't for His sake, it's for yours. Second, admit that the problem is that your own worship of God is too weak. Now, that's probably hard to admit to God. We all talk about, don't we? About our praise of what we worship. We all praise what we worship. Big fish, adorable grandchildren, the newest styles of clothes, the coolest video game, chocolate cake, sunny vacations, pretty gals and handsome guys. If you don't talk about your praise of God, it's quite probable, very likely, that your heart's worship of Him is too weak. I urge you to admit that to God right now. God, my heart doesn't worship You as it ought. So then third, ask for God's help. Remember I said earlier, His Spirit is powerfully able and active to change hearts. So plead with Him to change yours, such that your love zeroes in on His excellencies. The fourth help is to become a student of God. I urge you. I'm not much of a Packers fan, but imagine that I came to you and I told you, I've tried. I just can't get excited about them. I want to be a bigger Packers fan, but I just can't seem to change. Imagine that I came to you and I said, can you help me? Do you have any advice for me? So you said things like, well, Tim, how many games have you been to at Lambeau Field? And I told you, I've never been to any. And then you said, well, then tell me, how often do you watch them on the TV? And I said, well, almost never. And then you asked me how often I follow the sports news about them on the internet and the radio. And I said, well, I skim the headlines. Wouldn't you think to yourself, no wonder he has trouble getting excited about the Packers. He's hardly trying. Friends, if you have a weak joy in God, if you have a weak worship of God, could it be that you aren't doing many of the things that God's provided to help you with that? Some of you need to hear this morning, come more regularly to worship. That's part of the means God's provided for you to see His excellencies, to increase the real, true worship on the inside of you. Some of you need to come to adult Sunday school or to men's or women's Bible study during the week. Most Christians in America have never in their entire lives read all the Bible once. Imagine 20 years God gives you breath and you've never once found the minutes enough to read the entire book, or 30 years, or 40, or 50, or 60, or 70, or 80, or 90. You won't see the excellencies of God without reading much more of God in His Word. I want to tell you this morning, you can do it, and it's worth it. For your joy and your fruitfulness in proclaiming the excellencies of God, seek Him with all that you have, better than I do, the Packers. God made us, friends, just like Israel, to proclaim His excellencies to the world around us. Let's do it with our words and with our deeds. Let's do it with humility and with repentance. Let's do it by seeking to raise our own worship of God so that we more readily proclaim Him to others.